I'd like to turn you to begin with to the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we shall begin to read at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then Acts chapter 9 once more. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
A fortnight ago, our thoughts were occupied with this little-known character, Ananias of Damascus. And comparing the records in Acts 9 and Acts 22, we discovered him to be a disciple worthy of that name and a man of good report even among the Jews of that city who would naturally be his enemies in regard to the faith. We should similarly desire and practice to have such a report among those with whom we have to do. We then thought of how life must have been for Ananias, knowing that Saul of Tarsus was coming, that man of evil reputation, coming for the purpose of making arrests and imprisonments, if not torture and death to Christians. We envisaged Ananias making earnest prayers for deliverance, when suddenly an audible voice from heaven, the voice of the Lord, which told him, "Go to Straight Street, go to the house of Judas, inquire for Saul of Tarsus and grant him a recovery of sight." And we registered Ananias's initial reaction and considered how like this is to our own experience. When the Word of God, when his holy requirements seem to run so contrary to our way of thinking, we think we know better. The Word of God seems to defy human logic and reasoning. The Lord reiterates his command, which will prevail: the Word of God, or the opinions and thoughts and feelings of man? Ananias, we saw, went his way, entered that house, laid his hands on that hated and feared man, and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." A great exercise of faith on the part of Ananias. God has said it, I believe it, and act upon it. By faith, Hebrews tells us, by faith these saints of old obtained a good report. And we have no less opportunity to do likewise. Before we leave this very instructive portion of Acts chapter 9, I would like to spend another sermon just picking up some other points and details for our learning. There is no great connection between them, except that they all occur in this particular section, but we might loosely call them preaching, praying, and predestination. The first point, then, that I would have you notice is that there were in Damascus two men who received visions. Ananias had a vision concerning Saul, and Saul had a vision concerning Ananias. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." Verse 15, "Go thy way, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Second vision is recorded in verses 11 and 12. "One called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Now, evidently, these were supernatural, God-given revelations to these two individuals. But the question which must surely arise in our minds, it certainly arose in mine, is this: why did not God simply give to Saul the vision that was actually given to Ananias? Why did not God simply reveal directly to Saul the things which pertain to his future work and ministry? Why not cut out the middle man, so to speak, and directly communicate Saul's commission to him? Both these visions were given by God. He could have done either just as easily. why use Ananias? And this is perhaps part of a much wider question. Why should God use human instruments or intermediaries at all? Why not continue with a process of vision and dream and revelation and voice from heaven and eliminate the human factor altogether? Or why should God not use angelic messengers from heaven to transmit the desired truth to humanity? Why use Ananias to reach Saul? Why use Saul to speak the gospel to Gentiles? Why use men in pulpits even this evening to preach to those in the congregation? Surely, whenever men are involved, they are prone to error. Surely, wherever men are involved, sin is present with them. They are subject to all sorts of flaws and failures. Ignorance, vain imagination, bias, exaggeration. Why use men at all? The incident in Acts 9 supplies some of the answers. Just remember who we are talking about when we come to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, for a long while, indeed for most of his life, had considered himself to be at the very pinnacle of religious learning and theology. And it was a fair assessment. It was not without reason that he thought such of himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel, no less. He was second to none in his generation for zeal, for fervour, for religious understanding. And he was very proud of it. And now he, the great, the much-fated Saul of Tarsus, is going to be instructed by Ananias. Ananias, of whom we have never read before and never read again. Ananias, who was in all probability a humble man of limited academic powers and with no rabbinical background whatsoever. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see, Saul of Tarsus is a prime example of the failure of human wisdom and the failure of human learning to teach man the truth about God. Saul was just such a person. Wise, certainly. A scribe, a Pharisee, a disputer. And yet, for all his learning, he remained ignorant of the truth concerning God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He remained at enmity with God. The world, by wisdom, by learning, by academic skill, has never come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of God. And to underline this point, to prove it, to make it the more painfully apparent, it pleases God to save them that believe through the foolishness of preaching. Through the mere words of other men preaching the gospel. Through the extremely humble and insignificant act of preaching. What do we read further on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 1? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Sorry. Speak to the psychologists, speak to those who are specialists in persuasion and communication techniques, and they will tell you that there is nothing so foolish, so erroneous as to expect you can convince someone by merely talking to them, by simply standing and declaring a point. Look into the modern church. They have accepted the world's interpretation of these things. And they will adopt any manner of gimmicks and inventions. The continual farrago of events and fun and games in the churches in an attempt to win men for Christ, to force a decision from them, to make them call upon the Lord for salvation. Preaching, they say? A man standing in a pulpit and declaring the word of God for 30 minutes, for 45 minutes? That'll never work. The foolishness of preaching. Oh, bring in the specialists, they say. Bring in those who know something about it, who know about these techniques, who know how to communicate well. They'll achieve something. They'll convince the unbelievers. No. God hath chosen the base things of this world, the things which are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught those things which are. Here is a large part of the reason for God's use of mere men, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that man should never take the credit, that human logic and reason and learning should not be exonerated, that man should not become proud of revelation or conceited in receiving direct intimations of truth. No, all are brought to this same level of needing to hear the gospel, of receiving the simple, unadorned preaching of the word at the mouth of other men. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, I was reminded in this regard of Naaman. Do you remember the record of Naaman? He sought for healing from his leprosy at the hand of the Lord's prophet Elisha. And he made that journey into Israel and to the place where Elisha dwelt. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 5. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. You see, Naaman wanted something spectacular. He wanted something great. He wanted hand-waving, and he wanted arm motions, and he wanted the man himself to make great declarations and incantations. Instead, he just received a messenger who came to him and told him simply and plainly what was to be done. A lesson in humility, you see. The vital thing is not the nature of the messenger and the manner of its delivery, but the content of the message and man's subsequent obedience to that message. This is why the Lord is pleased to use humble messengers for the transmission of truth. Saul himself, who of course later became a preacher of the gospel, said this in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, God using such seemingly impossible and impotent means to transfer, to convey the truth, demonstrates that the power is not in the man, is not in the messenger, but in God. His is the treasure. We are but the earthen vessels who convey it. Certain other reasons may be adduced from Acts chapter 9 as to why God uses men as his ministers. Saul, you remember, at this time was in very great distress and perplexity. He had been confronted with that original vision on the road to Damascus, and now he is blind and friendless and in a strange city, having not eaten or drunk for 3 days. And Ananias, we read in verse 17, went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. This was perhaps the first human encounter or conversation that Saul had had those 3 days. And he was in great need of human company, of pastoral care, of personal inquiry into his state and condition. Oh, a spirit being could not have come and laid a hand upon his shoulder. A disembodied voice from heaven could not have given him company and comfort in this way. We might say that the human touch was needed, and that is what Ananias supplied. Putting a hand upon him, speaking to him, explaining something to him of what had happened, causing him to see more clearly in a practical and spiritual way. Seeing to it, verse 19, that Saul received meat, that he ate again and was strengthened and made better. And then it would appear that he brought him into the company of the other disciples in Damascus. These are the things which such a person as Ananias, a humble messenger, minister, vessel of God, could supply. I find it a quite remarkable thought that Saul beheld the risen, glorified Lord and was blinded by the brilliance of that image. And he arose from the ground, and he could see no man, and was led by the hand into Damascus. For 72 hours or so, he was in total darkness, unable to use his eyes, unable to see anything or anyone without sight, until Ananias appeared. Until Ananias, Acts 22, verse 13, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. He went from that overawing, that eye-blinding vision of Christ in all his glory. The next person he saw was the humble figure of Ananias, the Lord's minister and disciple and servant. You see, my friends, even were God to grant direct revelation from heaven, we could not cope with it. To be confronted by Christ himself in all his ascended glory would just be beyond us to bear. In our current mortal condition, think of some examples from Holy Scripture, if you will. Moses had to be concealed in a rock and afterwards wear a veil over his face. Isaiah cried, Woe is me, at the sight of God in his glory. Daniel fell on his face. John became as one dead. Saul was rendered blind. But Ananias, he could see and hear and give attendance to. An intermediate, you see, a vessel, a chosen vessel, an earthen vessel, provided by the Lord to convey truth to Saul. This then is the nature and condition of everyone who preaches or otherwise conveys the word of God. They are but a conduit through whom the truth can flow to others. Faulty, failing, weak men, yes, in order that the excellency of the power may be more evidently of God. Let's move on then to another detail of this record. And they are the three words which end Acts 9, verse 11. Acts 9, verse 11, the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. In the original instruction given to Ananias to go and seek out Saul, the Lord gives one token of the change which had occurred in that man. Behold, he prayeth. What is the significance of this statement? Because clearly it is of importance if the Lord makes reference to it. Are we to conclude that Saul had never prayed before? Are we to think that somehow prayers made under the old covenant, made under the Jewish economy, were either not valid or not heard? Well, this cannot be the case. We can look through our Bibles from Genesis onwards. We can read of Abraham praying, of Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, to name but a few. Kings, prophets, believing Jews through the centuries. We can read numerous Old Testament prayers, which are highly instructive and inspiring to us. To suggest that their prayers were somehow inferior or inaudible or invalid is plainly wrong. So what then of the Jews in the first century AD? What of Saul and his contemporaries in particular? Had Saul ever prayed? Oh, to be sure he had. But he had not prayed in the manner of those godly predecessors whom we have just mentioned. How would Saul have prayed? How did the Pharisees to which he belonged pray? We are given numerous examples in the gospel record. We know how the Pharisees so distorted nearly every aspect of God's law, adding to it their own traditions and own inventions, until the original was almost lost sight of. This included their attitude and understanding of prayer. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, our Lord's own words. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Again, in Matthew 23, verse 14, our Lord says, Woe unto ye Pharisees, hypocrites, who for a pretense make long prayer. Or what about that parable which he gave in Luke 18? A parable it may have been, but it was based upon reality and the conditions as they prevailed in those days. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Saul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, must, we fear, have prayed as the Pharisees did. Great long prayers in order to be heard and seen of the people. Very public prayers, spoken for the benefit of those who were in earshot. Not a heavenward supplication, but a personal manifesto, a catalogue of self-praise. Do you notice the words which our Lord used there in that parable? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with heaven? Prayed with God? No, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It went no further than self. This, we may well believe, was the manner and style of praying which Saul had learned. Nor is it confined only to the Pharisees or only to the first century AD. Alas, there is very much aberrant prayer of this nature still abroad in the present day. Even in the church, those so-called Christians whose prayers are primarily directed at a human audience, a forum for gossip and news items, a pretense, a show of piety, stringing together quotes and cliches and overused phraseology, or those prayers which grow increasingly emotional or hysterical outpourings designed to show conviction or to seek sympathy. There are the next to blasphemous petitions of ungodly men and women in moments of crisis or extreme need. There are the formulaic prayers of Anglicanism, delivered in the prescribed sanctimonious intonations, prayers so detached, prayers so grammatically convoluted that one would hardly know where they began or ended, but for the chanted congregational responses. These are not prayers, any more than the Pharisees offered prayers. This is not praying any more than Saul had ever prayed. Real prayer is something altogether different. Genuine supplication offered in spirit and in truth is of an altogether different quality. Prayer which rises from the overflow of a troubled heart, a quickened soul, a troubled conscience. This is prayer of an utterly different order. Oh, such prayers might be disjointed, might be ineloquent, might be brief. But what they want in oratory, they make up in reality. What they lack in length, they make up for in depth. Such prayers as offered by that publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Seven words only. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Prayer of this kind, genuine, real prayer, is always a hallmark and token of conversion. Oh, no wonder the nominal churchman finds it hard to pray. No wonder professing Christians False professors find it hard to pray. They are unregenerate. They don't have the language. They don't have anything to pray about. They don't have the capacity for it. But the regenerated soul, one who, like Saul of Tarsus, has been confronted with the desperate nature of his situation and his true condition before God, then prayer begins in earnest. Then prayer begins for real. Prayer is to spiritual life what breath is to natural life. A vital sign. In fact, prayer of this nature is such an important token and symptom of spiritual life that the Lord himself registers it and recognizes it here in this word to Ananias. It is enough token to inspire faith in any observing saint. And it ultimately convinced Ananias in the case of Saul. Oh, my friends, let me exhort you as I exhort myself. We ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought always to pray. If we do not pray, if we cannot pray, if we find prayer irksome or unpleasant, if we only pray in public and never in private, then something is seriously wrong. Oh, I don't need to remind you, do I, of the immense privilege that we have of access, the unspeakable privilege of unbroken and unrestricted audience in the presence of the King of Kings, the tremendous cost at which that right of way was opened, or the Trinitarian involvement of God in every prayer that we utter. Oh, my friends, you know these things before. That we might learn them afresh this evening, that we might act accordingly, that we might pray accordingly. Prayer is the hallmark, is the token of salvation. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gate of death. He enters heaven with prayer. We'll sing those words presently. But one final reflection now on this passage. We've looked at preaching, we've looked at prayer. Thirdly, predestination, or perhaps more specifically, the omniscience and sovereignty of God. We previously registered with what intricate detail and precision the Lord knew of Saul's whereabouts and condition. His address, the name of his landlord, even the thoughts that were in his mind. But notice also the prospective detail concerning Saul's future work. Acts 9, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, speaking of Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Or what about the Acts 22 account? Acts 22, verse 14. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Not only did God know exactly Saul's past history up to this point, as we have seen, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Every one of his persecutions against the Christians was known, every detail, every fact about him. The Lord also knew all that presently pertained to Saul, his address there in Damascus, his condition. He knew with equal certainty everything that would befall him in the future. down to every last fact and detail. Every aspect of these summaries which were given would find its fulfillment. The witnessing to Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel. We have proof of it here before us in the Bible. Historical records of interviews with Festus, with Felix, with King Agrippa, even Caesar himself. We have copies of letters made to Gentile believers in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi. We have the epistle to the Hebrews, to the children of Israel. All those words which were spoken, all that which God foretold by Ananias came unerringly to pass. Yes, and the great sufferings too. And as we proceed through these Acts of the Apostles, especially the Acts of Saul, we shall see an inerrant coming to pass of all these things. And of course it must be so. It must be so, for God is sovereign. Does Isaiah 46 say, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God could declare at this point in Saul's life things which were not yet done, because his counsel would stand and all that he had appointed and pleased to do would come to pass. And the comforting application to ourselves is this. Saul was not unique in this respect. He was not singled out to become a part of God's eternal plan. No, that divine blueprint, his holy counsel, embraces us all. Each one of us. However great or small, significant or insignificant we may consider ourselves to be, every detail of our lives is known unto God, is appointed and predestined by him. And everything will come to pass precisely as he has decreed and declared it. Oh, so much of it pertains to his secret will. It's not shown to us. We don't have such a revelation as Saul was given by that vision. But it doesn't change the fact of the matter that our lives are before God as a book that is written, as a tale that is told. Everything is ordained. Everything is ordered and sure. Oh, what confidence this should give us. What comfort. What peace, what assurance. Such is the certainty of God's will. Such is the nature of the God whom we adore. Might we be taught of him again this evening as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
455 in Hymns of Faith. And you'll see the quotation from Acts 9 there in the fifth verse. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, behold, he prays. Number 455 in Hymns of Faith.
Prayer is the
The upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. His watchword at the gate of death, he enters him with prayer. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice, returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, "Behold, he prays." All thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer, thyself has trod. Lord, teach us
God, our Heavenly Father, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee for the richness of its teaching and doctrine. We thank thee that it has so much to tell us and to instruct us in, and we pray that we might be attentive unto it. Lord, we pray particularly that thou wilt make us praying Christians, those who ever pray and faint not, those who delight in communion with thee in all times and in all situations. Lord, we pray, make us regular attendants on the court of heaven. Make us frequent visitors at thy throne. Might our voices be known in heaven's high court, and known especially unto thee. Thus help us and bless us, we beseech thee, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen.